Our great Father, we have come together today to worship you. And in doing so, may we recognize our need for you to reach down to us, to minister to us by your Spirit, to open our minds, to enhance our beings by your truth. Lord, as we open your scripture now, we come to really the pinnacle of our worship, and we ask again that you would bless us indeed today. Open your truth to us. Open our hearts to your truth. May your purposes be accomplished by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about how superficiality and great activity sometimes go together? Someone can be entirely superficial and still look to be very committed, very active and enthusiastic. In sports, we call these fair weather fans. When the team is winning, they look just like the other fans, except maybe newer, you know, their stuff is newer, all the props are newer, but they look the same, they're excited the same, as long as the team is winning. And then when the team has a few bad games or a few bad seasons, then you find out. You may have experienced in life a few fair-weather friends who seemed to be totally committed to the friendship until times got hard, and then where are all my friends? Or where is that particular friend? Sometimes the most vocal and the most active person can be the first to disappear when the circumstances change. Now, this phenomenon of active superficiality also occurs in the spiritual realm. Many of Jesus' followers were just that. They were fair-weather fans. They were active and enthusiastic and excited, but they weren't real. It was just a superficial thing. It was going to pass. They weren't really committed to him. Despite all of the activity, despite all of the excitement, despite what they thought about themselves, they weren't real. In John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." He knew they weren't real. And so he wasn't deceived. Jesus spent a lot of time chastising the crowds that were following him, challenging them, showing them that their commitment was not adequate, that it wasn't real faith. Our text for today is such a passage, has that kind of challenge in it. It's a continuation of what we looked at last week, and it gives us considerable insight into the superficial religious person. Now, to be frank, we need all the help we can get with that. You have a fair-weather friend, it hurts you when you find out the truth. It's better to know, but it hurts finding out. You have a superficial religious person coming into a church, and you think that person is trustworthy, it's going to hurt you. Soon or late, it'll hurt. So we need to know. These people come into churches looking just like everybody else, acting just like everybody else. They're the first to affirm all that they're going to do for you, all the gifts they have to offer you, all the things they could fix if they were in charge, and they want to be trusted. And you need to know if you can't trust them. Now today we're in Matthew 11, 16 to 24. And as Jesus challenges his superficial followers, he gives us insight into what such people are like, into how they think about religious things. And he gives us considerable help in being able to discern who we can trust and who we need to be witnessing to instead. We need to understand that in this passage, Jesus is actually speaking to the crowds of people that are superficial. He's challenging them. They're the listeners. He's speaking directly to the superficial, showing them the inadequate nature of their religious pursuits. We looked at the first part of this challenge last week, where Jesus used John the Baptist's life to demonstrate that the crowds weren't really committed. They had believed that John was a prophet. They had listened to his message about their need for repentance. They had come down to the Jordan River and been baptized by John. While they're standing there, they had confessed some of their sins. They went through all of the motions. But John said plainly that Jesus was the one coming after him that was infinitely greater than him. And they didn't believe that. The crowds were very active. They were very positive about John. They were supportive of what he was doing. They liked him. They thought they were for him, but they didn't do what he said to do. And so Jesus has just challenged them in their hypocrisy using John the Baptist. For all of their emotional connection to John, all of the activity they had that connected them to John, they didn't believe what John said. They didn't do what he said. They didn't do what he said they had to do to be saved. And in our text for today, Jesus continues the same challenge, but now he's showing the crowds what's wrong with their thinking. He's speaking to the superficial religious person who remains unconverted despite all of this energetic religious activity. That's pretty common. And there are two ways that the listener might take this information that Jesus is going to give us in this passage. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't ever submitted your heart to him as the only hope of heaven, then this passage is directed at you. It's designed to warn you of that ritual and activity and religious things cannot save you. It will never get you to heaven. Doing things here never gets you anywhere with God. You have to heed the call to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the message. He's speaking to the unbelieving, and he's showing them that all of these religious activities that they've participated in are not going to get them to heaven. And so if you're not converted, that's the message, and it's a message to you. He's speaking to you. And if you think like this crowd thought, then you need to heed the message that they were not heeding. Now, if you've come to Christ already, and if you have, then you've been changed from the inside out. You're a completely new creation. You're not at all like you were before. You repented of your sin, and God gave you a new kind of life that was nothing like what you had before. It wasn't a reformation of your old self. It's a whole new you. And if that has happened, then this doesn't apply to you anymore. This is what you were. And if you're in that category, then learn from Jesus' example how to discern a superficial religious person so that you don't trust the wrong person on spiritual things. Learn how to be effective in your evangelism, because that's what Jesus is doing here. He's calling the lost to repent. And here's what he says in the rest of this challenge to the crowd. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, Jesus tells us in this passage exactly what the superficial religious person is like. And the core issue that we need to see by looking past the outward enthusiasm, By looking past the religious ritual and the religious activity, the core issue, the core problem, is that the superficial religious person will not heed Jesus' message. They won't heed his message. That's the fundamental problem. They may do everything else but that, but without that, they have not believed, they have not obeyed, they have not been redeemed. In verse 16, Jesus says that he will show the crowds what they are like. And then he uses this illustration of this children's song that apparently all the kids at that time knew, mocking the kids that are lethargic, don't want to play, aren't into anything. We tried to get you to mourn with us and you wouldn't mourn. We tried to get you to dance with us and you wouldn't dance. It was a mocking kind of a make fun of the other kids' song. Everybody knew it, just like the kids' songs today. Everybody knows them. And Jesus uses it to make his point. And the idea is that these people heard the bad news of their sin and guilt before God, and they were unmoved. They didn't mourn. And then they heard the good news that there was hope of heaven in Jesus Christ for everybody who would trust him alone for their salvation, and they were unmoved. That's exactly what he's talking about. In 17 to 19, he says, no, 19, 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, John the Baptist had a very hard message. You read the little outtakes from John's message. It was tough. His message included a clear challenge of personal sin, a call to repentance, and a warning of horrible judgment for anyone who would not repent. John called people to grieve over their sin, and they wouldn't grieve. That message was not received. And John's critics said, oh, he's got a demon. He's so narrow-minded. Must be possessed. Then Jesus comes on the scene, And he brings a message of hope and joy. And he's calling people to heaven, and he's telling them that everyone who will repent will receive these tremendous blessings from God. And they wouldn't listen to that either. They accused Jesus of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and they mocked his friendship with the lowly and the sinful. So when Jesus said they would neither dance nor weep, he's talking about his message and John the Baptist's message. They wouldn't receive them. And you need to understand, it's the same message. They both called people to repent. John focused on the need, the sin, the law, the problem. Jesus focused on the hope, the heaven that would come to all who would repent. But it was the same message. And neither approach suited these people at all. Despite all of their seeming interest, they rejected the message. Now, those who are superficial in their religious pursuits, and there is a world full of people like this, they always reject the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. They always want to do it themselves. And we're often told that they would listen if the preacher had a better style. Now, there's a campaign for the last 20 or 30 years telling us that if we just had a better style, the world would get over this and they would like us. If we could just be more seeker-driven, or at least seeker-sensitive, then everything would get better. And Jesus debunks that foolishness in these verses. Jesus and John covered the entire spectrum of style. John stood in a camel hair coat and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And Jesus stood in a little bit better clothing, but nothing too glamorous, and said, "He who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And they didn't want either message. They wouldn't mourn and they wouldn't dance. And man, has this stayed throughout the centuries, throughout the cultures. every time there's an issue. Well, if the preacher would change his style, then I would have listened. I'm leaving because I don't like the way you preach. Well, that wasn't why they didn't listen. There's an interesting shift in the use of pronouns in this part of what Jesus said, and this is really important. Because he's speaking to the crowds, and he's told the crowds that he's going to tell them what this generation is like. And so he's addressing everybody. And then in verses 18 and 19, he changes pronouns to they. In verse 18, they say he has a demon of John the Baptist. In verse 19, they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's reminding them of what Jesus' enemies said and of what John the Baptist's enemies said, but he lumps the whole generation in with those most extreme enemies. Now think about that for a minute. This is a crowd of people following Jesus around and outwardly enthusiastic about what he's doing. And Jesus has just lumped these people who are listening, who think they're in with it, he's just lumped them into the same category as the people who are accusing him of being a drunkard and a glutton and some kind of wicked scoundrel that would rather hang around with the lowest people in the society. Jesus introduced all of this by saying, I'm going to tell you what this generation is like. And he's assigning the hatred of his worst enemies to the whole crowd. We need to understand that he's doing this because the crowds were kidding themselves about being friendly toward Jesus. People who have not believed his message are no better than the ones who are openly accusing him of gluttony and drunkenness because they're still rejecting him. It doesn't matter how flowery you try to make it. To reject him is to reject him. By not believing the message that John the Baptist brought while being baptized by him, the generation of people may as well have been calling him demon-possessed because they didn't believe it. The outcome's the same. Dressing up your refusal to believe in a costume of religious devotion does not change the corruption of the heart inside the costume. And by not believing the message that Jesus brought, this generation of people following him around, wanting to hear what he said, might as well have been screaming at him, you're nothing but a drunk and a glutton. Because the outcome is the same. You either believe the message or you're an enemy. Dressing it up behind some thin veneer of outward religious activity doesn't hide your heart from God. And the pivotal issue here was their response to the message being brought by these men. It was the same message. It was a message of grief and mourning, and they wouldn't hear that part of it. It was a message of joy and hope for all who will mourn, and they wouldn't hear that part of it. It didn't matter the style. It didn't matter who the preacher was. There were actors on a stage, the whole generation, pretending to be something that they weren't. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Didn't matter how they thought of themselves. Didn't matter how active they were. Didn't matter how often they were in his presence. What mattered was how they responded to the message. John played a dirge and they wouldn't mourn. Jesus played a flute and they wouldn't dance. They were enemies. Now, in his tremendous grace, Jesus is warning his enemies about a coming judgment. And you need to understand, even that in this passage and elsewhere in the scripture is grace. They deserve the judgment. The judgment's coming anyway. The reason he points out that the judgment is coming is so they can still repent while they have time. And so even these passages that everybody wants to carve out of their Bibles, these are here because God is gracious. How gracious would your doctor be if you had cancer and he didn't want to ruin your day by telling you? And he let it go past the time when treatment could have been effective. The bad news is for a purpose. But there's bad news here. Those who will not receive Jesus' message will receive Jesus' judgment. At the end of verse 19, Jesus makes a chilling statement. He says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Now that's succinct, but it is. It's powerful. It calls a lot to mind. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified in the female, spoken of with feminine pronouns. And in chapter 1 of Proverbs, she speaks of her vindication. That's what Jesus is calling to mind here. And I want to read it to you. It's Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. Wisdom is trying to get people to listen. They don't want to listen, and then she's going to be vindicated. Proverbs 1, beginning with verse 20. "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel and spurned all my reproof. So they will eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and he will be at ease from the dread of evil." There is a severe judgment coming on people who are not wholly committed to Jesus Christ as the only way to get to heaven. Now, this is what comes to those who disdain the message. They didn't want to hear it. They hated the knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They spurned his reproof because the message is a message of repentance. It means something's wrong. You have to change. They hated that. They don't want to change. And they would push from their thinking the fact that wisdom is going to be vindicated. Jesus calls all that to mind, and then he renounces the crowds and tells them why they won't listen. They refuse the message because they will not repent. Now, that's the problem. People don't want to repent. They don't want to have to turn away from their sin. They love their sin. In verse 20, it says he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And then in the next verses, he keeps saying, they would have repented. They would have repented. That's the point. That's the problem. It's the one thing that the superficial person will never bend on. They may ebb and flow on everything else. They may be blown this way and then that way, depending on who's talking. But whatever else happens, you can be sure that this person is not going to repent. They refuse to hear the message because they're committed to that. They're going to hold on to their sin. John called people to repent. They were willing to be baptized, but not to repent. Jesus called people to repent. They were willing to eat the miracle bread, but they weren't willing to repent. And all of these supposedly positive things they were doing were just window dressing. Their hearts hadn't been changed, and only judgment awaited them. Refusal to repent is a sin that does not get forgiven unless you deal with it in this life. It'll take you to hell. You have to repent. Jesus makes one more point very clear in this text. Now, they won't receive the message. They won't receive the message because of their refusal to repent. And then he makes clear that their judgment is going to be much worse than they imagined. People who are active in religious things always think that God's good with it, whatever they're doing. You know, they're in with God because they're religious. They recognize the existence of sin. They're trying not to do some of these things. They think that the sins that they do commit, the sins in their own hearts, are less serious than they are. They compare themselves to other people and they conclude, well, I'm better than a lot of people and I'm doing these things and God will surely accept that as payment. And it's escaped their notice that they're doing things God has not required of them, and they're refusing to do the one thing that He has required of them. They won't repent. In their minds, there are some pretty bad sinners in the world, but those are those other people, and they're sure they're going to be okay. It's a blindness that sin brings on the fallen heart. Nothing has changed since Jesus spoke to this crowd. That's still what people think. And Jesus pronounces some shocking news to people who think like that. Look at verse 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this is startling news to religious people. That they are worse in their religious activity than the most notorious sinners of all time, the most notoriously judged sinners of all time. Jesus condemns the cities around Galilee that had seen so many of his miracles because they wouldn't repent. And he mentions Tyre and Sidon as being better off in the judgment than these cities. Now understand, Jesus is naming the hometowns of the people who are listening to him. They're standing right there. That's who he's talking to. And when he calls these names to mind, they are familiar. Tyre and Sidon are border Israel. It should have been Israel's territory. They just couldn't hold it. I want to read you just one small portion of one prophecy about Tyre, just to illustrate what these people are thinking when he mentions that city. It's Ezekiel 26, verses 3 to 5. And it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations." Now, Tyre is a city-state on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the northern part of Israel's territory. They were a wicked nation. They mocked and hated Israel. And this prophecy in Ezekiel's day is very specific. And 5.5 centuries before Christ, Ezekiel says all this stuff's going to happen. And in short order, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city of Tyre and leaves it in a heap, the mainland city. But the people saw it coming, and they got out of there and went across the water to an island short near the coast, and they had a, you know, like Western Tyre on this island. And so they continued to thrive there for centuries. So it looked like Ezekiel didn't quite get it right. The place isn't scraped clean, it's a heap. And there's still a Tyre. These people are still out there. What went wrong? And decades go by and centuries go by and God's word still proclaiming what's going to happen. And then Alexander the Great came on the scene. 322 BC, Alexander comes marching down the coast and in his tremendous graciousness sends a messenger across the water to Tyre and announces that if they'll surrender, he will not kill them all. They've got water in between, and Alexander's got no boats. He's got an army and horses and all this stuff, but they can't swim out there. And so they laugh. They mock him, and they reject his offer. Alexander didn't take that sort of thing well at all. He had the ancient Greek equivalent of a conniption fit right then. And he looks around, and there's this big heap. And he starts picking up rocks. He gets the army, and they start throwing rocks into the water. Until he had scraped clean to bare rock where the city of Tyre had been and thrown it all into the sea. Because he was building a causeway. And he marched his army across that causeway and destroyed the city of Tyre, killed everybody, and left it in a heap. Sea level, by the way, has risen about 50 feet since then. It's ancient global warming. It's been happening since the flood. Sea level has been rising since the flood, 50 feet above where it was then. And so it's all in the water now. It was all in the water when Jesus said this. And today, fishermen dry their nets on the ancient city of Tyre. Every word fulfilled just as God said it would be. And let me tell you, the people listening to Jesus loved that story. This was the near neighbor. These were the ones we hated the most. And God got them, didn't he? Oh, man. And these people imagined that God was going to get all of their enemies in just the same way. And never considered that their own judgment would be worse because they had not received his message. Jesus makes this reality very clear. These crowds that were listening to him were worse than the most notorious sinners of all time because they had more truth and they rejected it. If Tyre and Sidon had had what they had, those guys would have repented. But these guys wouldn't repent. If the city of Sodom, the absolute most notorious of all time, if they had had this much truth, he says they would have repented, but these guys wouldn't repent. They think they're okay with God, and God is saying, no, you're not okay. Your judgment is worse because you've heard more truth, but you will not receive it. You haven't repented. And the judgment that is coming on people who have heard about Jesus and won't repent is actually worse than the judgment that came on the city of Sodom. It'll be more tolerable for them at the judgment. How much worse today when you have the scripture? You don't even have to buy it anymore. Several versions are free now. Pick one you like. It's everywhere. You've got the truth. How much worse will the judgment be for someone who has heard this message in its entirety and won't repent? This book contains a message. From cover to cover, it's building the case that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ alone. It's not Jesus Christ plus what you can do to get part of the way to God. That's the message. And the reason it's rejected is because people are so proud they want to help. I'm gonna get better. I'm going to do this for God. God didn't ask you to do that. God's not going to reward you for doing that. You come to him as a beggar, or you don't get to come. You ask for mercy, and you throw all of your hope on Jesus Christ alone, and he will save you. All of your sins forgiven forever in that instant that you believe that Jesus is the Savior. No having to work them off later. All of them forgiven forever right then, because he is that great. And you have nothing to contribute to that except the problem that needs to be solved. You ask him for mercy and he'll hear you. That's the message of this book. And people reject it. They don't want to hear about their sin. They want to hear about the hope of heaven because there are conditions attached. You have to repent. Eternity rests on what you do with this message. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, I pray you would use your word today to call the unbelieving to repentance and salvation in Jesus alone, and to strengthen the believing in our confidence in you and our discernment and our wisdom in dealing with people in this world. And may you be glorified in the result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.